Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Working our way through this letter, Paul wrote to a young church about 3 years after the church was founded. It's a real church, but it has real problems. And the first problem that Paul addresses is the divisions that had arisen in the church after Paul had left. And these divisions were along the lines of different leaders in the church. And so there were those who were loyal to Paul and those who were loyal to Apollos, who had come later. And then it appears maybe Peter had come there as well, and some were allied with Peter. And so Paul addresses this as the first issue in this letter, partly because it shows a real confusion about the gospel itself. The gospel isn't about human personalities and human celebrity. It's about God and his work on our behalf. And so Paul here seems to be at pains to emphasize this to them. And he's done this in kind of a three-part argument. In chapter 1, in verses 18 to 25, Paul talks about the message of the gospel itself. It doesn't lend itself to celebrity. It's about a crucified Savior. It's the cross. And then in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1, he talks about the recipients, those people that God had actually chosen for salvation, those who had responded to that message. And they weren't anything particularly great themselves. Again, the exact opposite of sort of the celebrity status that these people seem to be looking for. And then in the section we read today, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 2, he addresses the preacher. So we have the message, we have the recipients, and now it's the preacher himself, the messenger, and how Paul came to them and delivered this message, and what we can learn about the gospel and the way God builds his church from the messenger. So we look at this now, and we'll read the word of God. Please give it your attention. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us as we consider it together this morning. Well, as often is the case, when actors become older, they often shift from acting to doing more endorsing. And so you see them on TV doing ads for things. And I know you've seen Tom Selleck selling reverse mortgages. And to tell you the truth, it kind of breaks my heart. You know, Magnum PI, seriously, we're going to sell reverse mortgages, a product that I don't even think is really a good product. I think it's not good at all. And so it makes you wonder, you know, who can you even trust? But, you know, people fall for this all the time, don't they? That we use celebrities, we use techniques, we use manipulation to get us to do things we may not otherwise do. And it's really tempting in the church to start thinking, yeah, maybe we should be thinking along these lines too. Maybe we need some celebrity. I know you have me and Philip, but I mean even more celebrity than that. And to bring celebrities in, and maybe we need more programs. Maybe we need more excitement. Maybe we just don't trust God to accomplish his purposes in his way. Maybe we need to help a little bit with some modern marketing ideas. And Paul here is showing the Corinthians that their desire to have celebrity preachers and importing the world's value system into their church is self-contradictory and self-defeating. It won't work, and it's completely at odds with the gospel itself and the way God wants to do things. And Paul's approach in this little passage we read this morning is simply to say, look at me. I'm the preacher that brought you the gospel, and I'm the preacher God used to change your life. And look at me, what can we learn about how the gospel should be presented and the gospel itself from just looking at this situation. And I think this is helpful for us as we consider the messenger of the gospel this morning. It's helpful for us just to think about what we should expect and what we should desire in preaching. I think that's good for us. I think it helps any of us who preach, and that may be only Philip and me now, but it's my prayer that the Lord is going to raise up preachers from our congregation, and that there will be some of you young men who are here today who will someday be preachers. And I think it helps you think about how we should be messengers of the gospel. But I think it also helps us when we think about our responsibility to take the gospel to the people around us. No matter who we are, if we love Jesus, we should want others to know Jesus as well. And this passage has something to say to us about how we share Christ with other people. And it reminds us that we need to take God's message to God's people in God's manner. And so as you look at the passage with me, the main point I want you to see, and I've put this in your outline today, the power of the gospel message is in the Spirit's work. It's in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not in the abilities of the messenger. So we need to trust the simple preaching of the cross of Christ. We need to trust the simple preaching of the cross of Christ. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you might draw a picture of Paul preaching. But I want you to listen as we talk about this passage. How did Paul do that? How did Paul come to these people in Corinth? And what kind of a messenger was he? The first thing I want us to notice as we start working through the passage is that the biblical approach to preaching is to bear witness to the work of God. It's bearing witness to what God has done. And we see this in verse 1. At the beginning of verse 1 in this chapter, really he's picking right up from where he left off back in verse 17 of chapter 1. In verse 17, he told them, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And now here in chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, right, he talks about how he came to them to preach to them. It's a little word of personal testimony. And he says in this verse, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom. And some translations talk about with lofty words or with high-sounding rhetoric. He didn't come as the speakers of the day. He was totally unusual in that time period. These traveling speakers who came, they focused on their manner and their eloquence and their power of persuasion and their ability to manipulate the audience. But Paul didn't come that way. He didn't come using that kind of rhetorical tricks or language. He says here at the end of verse 1, he came declaring to you the testimony of God. And that word testimony could also be translated witness. And so in a sense, Paul's coming as a witness to what God has done. Paul's not bringing a message about Paul. He's bringing a message about God and what God has done to save his people. And this is exactly what Jesus told the disciples to do. He told his apostles before he was risen up into heaven, he said, you shall be my witnesses. This is what your job is to tell others about what you've seen here. Tell others about the great work of God. Commentator Leon Morris says this, and I put this in your outline, preaching the gospel is not delivering edifying discourses beautifully put together. It is bearing witness to what God has done in Christ for our salvation, that we want others to know about the work of God. Not our own work, not our own ability to speak, but God's work. When Amy and I were first married, we worked at a little boarding school in northern Indiana. And the chaplain there was a liberal in the true sense of that term, in which he was willing to have all the ideas out there. And so he was quite open to having the evangelical members of the faculty there do ministry, do Bible studies, and all kinds of things like that. He didn't believe any of that himself, the chaplain, but he was open to us doing it. And so we had quite a bit of ministry there. But I was always fascinated by this chaplain because he told me that his real interest was homiletics. So homiletics is the study, the science, and the art of preaching. And I thought, this is really interesting that you love the science of preaching even though you don't believe the content, right? You don't believe the scripture. How does this actually work? And sadly, this is true, unfortunately, in many churches and many places around our country. Many theological institutions are full of people like this. And we need to be reminded, Paul wasn't interested in public speaking or preaching as a discipline. He wasn't interested in that. He was a messenger from God. He had been given a message, and it was a sacred trust. His goal was to share that message with everyone he could. And this is the way you and I need to think about this great task. That preaching is to be a testimony, is to bear witness about what God has done in our world. And I think that's helpful for you if you're a believer and you have opportunities to tell other people around you about Jesus. God isn't looking for rhetorical skill on your part. He's not looking for professional speakers. He's looking for people simply to bear witness, as 1 Peter says, to be ready to give a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. To bear witness to what Christ has done in the world and in your life. That is the biblical approach to preaching, bearing witness to what God has done. So secondly, we see here in this passage that at the center of all useful preaching is the person and work of Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's a really strong statement. That was my goal, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Now, this did not mean that Paul only had one sermon, and he just preached the one sermon everywhere he went all the time. It was just one evangelistic sermon that he had, and he just kept repeating it. No, we know from other places in Scripture, Paul taught the whole counsel of God. But it means that at the heart of what he preached, his focus was on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as he preached about sin and about marriage and about friendship and about tithing and about worship and about work and about child raising and evangelism and growing in your faith and all these other things, he always did that from the perspective of the cross, which means he's preaching about these topics and these things that are in the Bible, but understanding that you and I all fail to do any of those things like we should, but we have a Savior, Jesus, who has done them perfectly in our place, a Savior who takes our sins upon himself and who gives us his righteousness. And so Christ crucified is the essence of the gospel message. This is the idea that Christ is the one who saves us. It's not about following rules. It's not about even going to church and reading our Bibles. It's about Christ in our place, dying for us and living for us. And so you have to see here, Christ crucified, as Paul uses that term, is shorthand for all that Jesus was when he was on the earth, all that Jesus did when he was on the earth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension up to glory, and it's all that he is today. Because it's really interesting, the verb tense that's used for crucified, Christ crucified, is one that is sort of in the past but ongoing. And so it's a reminder that Christ is still the crucified Savior. That's the kind of Savior he is, the one who was crucified, and he remains, in a sense, even though in victory, a crucified Savior, and one who is offering himself to any who would put their faith in him. And so this is significant. Paul's not teaching Jesus as a good example to follow. Although Jesus is certainly that, but that's not what Paul's preaching. He's not preaching Jesus as a social justice warrior. He's not preaching Jesus as a great moral teacher we can learn from. He's preaching Jesus as Savior. As Savior, the one crucified for us. And that's the key to how we present the truth of God's word. Martin Lloyd-Jones, said, "The cross is the door that leads to all blessings. Without it, there is nothing." This is the entryway. We come in through faith in Christ, and all the blessings that we have as adopted children of God come through that cross. And this, in fact, is the message of the entire Bible. Jesus, when he was had risen from the dead, he was appearing to his followers. He appeared to these two men on the road to Emmaus. And as they were talking with him, he says to them, and I put this in your outline, Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. "Oh, foolish ones." They didn't understand why this Jesus guy came and we all put our hope in him and then he died. And Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." They just had the Old Testament at that point. Jesus uses the Old Testament to show all the things that speak about him. The whole scripture is about Jesus. I was reading in my devotions the other day from Acts chapter 8. And there, Philip, the evangelist, is led by the Spirit into the desert areas. And he comes across this Ethiopian official from the court who's riding in a chariot. And he hears the official reading from the book of Isaiah, but saying, I don't understand this. Philip asks him, "Do you know what you're reading?" "No, how can I understand this? Is the prophet speaking about himself or another man?" And Philip comes into the chariot with him and begins from that text to explain to him the gospel. And this is the way we should be learning to read our Bibles, that all of the Bible is telling this great story of redemption. It all leads us to Christ. And we need to learn to see how the Bible does that in its many and beautiful ways. That's very helpful for us. We should expect that in our preaching. We should strive for that in our study and our reading. And if we're going to share God's word with others, that should be our focus as well. It shouldn't be about how you can improve your life by following 10 easy steps, how you can have a great friend who's your buddy in heaven. I mean, Jesus is a great friend to us, but not in the way we typically think of that. The focus should be on helping us see the need for Christ in our place, Christ as our Savior, Christ as our Lord. So at the center of useful preaching is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That redemption flavors all of the Bible. Thirdly, this text shows us that an effective preacher does not rely on himself. So in verse 3, Paul is fairly vulnerable here at this point. He says to them, again, remembering how I came to you, he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." So Paul is the antithesis of the popular celebrity speaker of the day who comes in self-confidence and in charisma and in personal magnetism. Paul didn't come in any of those things. And children, if you're drawing this picture, this is how you are to draw Paul. He says he comes in weakness and in fear and in much trembling as he presents the gospel to them. Now, there are various theories about what this means exactly. Some people think Paul was physically weak. Some people think that Paul suffered from illness or some disabilities. There's some thought that he was lame or that his eyesight was bad. Paul writes himself in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, and he's speaking about how he was received, and he says this, he says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." So apparently that's how some people felt about Paul. He was absolutely the opposite of what you would expect in a famous celebrity speaker. But it seems probably more likely here that Paul came to them he was particularly down. And if you look at the book of Acts that describes this, he'd been chased out of Thessalonica and chased out of Berea by mobs of angry Jewish people. He'd gone to Athens alone, and he was mocked in Athens. He had a little bit of success, but not much. So he comes to Corinth after this series of discouragements. He's alone when he comes to Corinth. He has to start tent making because he has run out of funds. The other churches supported him, so he's having to support himself, working night and day. And if you remember, he was so discouraged at one point, Jesus appeared to him at night and stood beside him and told him to keep preaching, not to be afraid, because Jesus had many people in that city. And so it was a time of discouragement when Paul was with them. And so he goes on to say in verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. Paul came in weakness and he spoke simply, not with powerful oratory. That was the standard of the day, but he simply told them about the work of Jesus Christ. Now understand, this doesn't mean Paul spoke without conviction or that he spoke without passion, that he wasn't organized, that he wasn't logical. Simple and straightforward is not simplistic. He's preaching the truth, but he's doing it in a straightforward way, letting the message bear the burden of conviction, not his rhetorical skills. Acts 9:29 describes Paul at the beginning of his ministry when he was first converted. It says, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed with the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So obviously it's not that Paul doesn't speak with persuasive words. It's just that he is focused, his persuasion is driven by the message itself. Paul's not against organized, passionate preaching. Right? He's not arguing here for boring preaching. What he's arguing there is not reliance on self and on the tricks of our ability to speak to people. Gordon Fee, speaking about this, says, what Paul is rejecting is not preaching, even persuasive preaching. Rather, it is the real danger in all preaching, which is self-reliance. So the preacher using his own skills to try to convince people. Playing the music, getting on the mood music while the preacher brings it home at the end of the sermon, and we create the ambiance with a little music in the background, and while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, we call you to come forward again as the music plays through one more time. See, this is not what Paul is talking about. That's not the way people are actually converted. That's the way people are manipulated. That's the way people may come forward thinking they've done something and it doesn't last in their lives often. For Philip and me, one of the major undertakings we have every single week is preparing and delivering a sermon. Philip and I have taken multiple courses on preaching. We've had our sermons critiqued. We've preached in front of the presbytery where the elders have then told us everything we did wrong in our sermon. We've invested a lot of time, even in our own personal study, on the science and art of preaching. And every single week, we read, we take notes, we listen to audio, we make outlines, we exegete. We write, we edit, we practice, we practice, we practice. It's a joyful burden, but it is a burden. It is a burden to do that every single week. It's a weighty thing. And it's absolutely essential that whatever we're doing to prepare, that we're not coming in here trusting in our preparation or trusting in any abilities that God has given us, but trusting only in the Lord. And it's challenging. So how do we illustrate without entertaining? It's difficult. How do we engage without making ourselves the focus of what we're doing? How do we apply the Word of God without becoming guilt manipulators? There's a lot of difficulties in doing this. And we seek, by God's grace, to put forward Christ and Him crucified. But we need help. We really do. There are many gimmicks that might appeal to the preacher. And our desire is that we would not be up here trusting in ourselves, but only in the grace of God to be at work. And this needs to be true for you as well. When you think about sharing the gospel with people you may care about who don't know the Lord Jesus, you should prepare. You should think about what you're saying. But you should never rely on yourself. You should never think this is a matter of how persuasive I can be. And if I have the right arguments, that then this person's salvation depends on that in some way. That's not what Paul is saying here. It's not something that we can rely on ourselves. And one of the helpful things I learned when I was in seminary is that the preacher, the presenter of the gospel, the messenger, should be like a door. Like, open the door and get out of the way so that people see Christ and not see the door. And I think that applies to us when we're working with our friends as well. How can they see Christ? How can I get out of the way and help them to see Jesus Christ? So an effective preacher does not rely on himself. And you shouldn't either. But fourthly, we see here, rather, we are to rely on the Holy Spirit to work. Paul explains in the second part of verse 4 what he was relying on. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that word demonstration could be translated proof. What Paul is saying, what he's looking for is the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives. That's the evidence that the preaching is effective. This is the measure that Paul is using. And when he says power there, what he means is not to, you know, to pin your ears back because the preacher is getting after me, but the fact that our lives are changed so that people who are not Christians come to faith, come to understand the gospel and are converted. That's the work of the Spirit. Or people who are Christians grow in their faith, are more and more prepared to be citizens of heaven. That's the evidence that the Spirit is at work. And that's all that Paul wanted. Here's a great example of how this is supposed to work from Acts chapter 16, verse 14. And here Paul goes in and preaches in Philippi. And listen to the description that Luke writes. He says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Lydia responded to the gospel. Why? This verse tells you, because the Lord opened her heart. The Holy Spirit worked. She heard that message as a message for her. She internalized it. She was changed by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul was relying on. Not anything he was bringing to the table, but that the Holy Spirit would apply the word and would change people's lives. Another verse that illustrates this is from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. I've also put this in your outline. And Paul writes here, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Right? Again, this is the Spirit's power to work effectively in the lives of those who believe. The most famous sermon probably ever preached in America was preached in 1741 by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's an evangelistic sermon. It is actually not even preached in his own congregation. He was a visiting preacher, and he was preaching a gospel message. This is during the time of the First Great Awakening. But it's really interesting, if you read about Edwards and about the way he preached, this sermon and many others God used to bring people to intense conviction of their own sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And one writer writing about this says, the drama of this sermon overwhelmed the crowd. And at one point, they shrieked and cried out. But the drama did not stem from Edwards' technique. Rather than whoop up the crowd into a frenzy, Edwards waited for the congregation to regain its composure, and then he pressed on in his sermon. The drama came not in the technique, but in the truth of eternal damnation, the truth that all of us are on the precipice of eternal judgment, and the consequent truth that Jesus Christ stands as a merciful Savior ready to receive all who would put their faith in him. Edwards wasn't relying on manipulation and techniques. He was relying on the Holy Spirit to press home the message. And that's what you and I need to be relying on as well, to give people the truth, to give it in love, but to let the Spirit do the work of conviction and change. And so if this is true, you see how significant this is. It means that when we come to the preaching, we should expect God to work, not because of the preacher, but because of the Spirit's work. We should expect things to happen. We should expect God to fulfill his purposes for his word. We should be praying earnestly that God would work. And this is what Philip and I really cherish from the congregation, is your prayers for us as we do this preaching, that God would speak through his word and take us out of the way and speak to you through the Spirit. But it also helps you then to learn to be patient. And if you think about how you interact with unbelievers in your life, we're always impatient. I told him about Jesus, and he just doesn't do anything. What's wrong with him? That's not how the Spirit worked in your life. And it's often not how the Spirit works. But if it's the Spirit that's doing the work, we can be patient. We can leave room and let time for the Spirit to work. So we continue to pray. We continue to point people to Christ. We continue to wait on the work of the Lord. And I think we can also do this without anxiety, because, again, it's not our work. It's the work of the Spirit. And we need to trust him to do that work. This can be a liberating idea. Don't rely on yourself. Rather, rely on the Spirit of God to work. And then finally, this text is encouraging you to trust the simple preaching of God's word. Paul ends this section of argument against their finding, the creating factions around different preachers. He says, the reason this is the way I came to you, and this is why God worked through me, in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And this is the whole point. Paul's saying, where do you want your trust in human wisdom and power, or do you want your trust in divine wisdom and power? It's very dangerous if we hook ourselves to a person. Right? I've said this. There's preachers I love to listen to online myself. Right? But those men are great men. They can't save me. They can't change me. You cannot hook your wagon to a man. You have to be looking for Christ, the power of God working in your life. That's what changes people. That's what we need. Some commentators, speaking on this little section we're studying this morning, think that Paul's mind is going back to the book of Zechariah. And there are interesting connections here. Paul's talking about here building a church, and Zechariah was prophesying about building a temple. He was speaking to the Jews who had come back from exile. And they'd come back and they'd seen the disaster that was left there. And they were having trouble doing the work of rebuilding the temple. And as Zechariah says, this is small. This is the day of small things in your eyes. And so they didn't want to do anything. They didn't want to work. And Zechariah comes to them and says, no, you will build this thing because this is what God is doing. And God said to them, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And it seems like Paul has that in his mind as he's talking to them. How are you here? Why are you believers? Why are you even in this church in Corinth? It's because God is building something great, and you have the privilege of being a part of it. And now you're talking about which preacher is the best preacher, and that's the person you follow. You see how that's totally antithetical to what God was doing in their midst. He was making them a part of his church. And it's a fascinating thing that we're a part of this today. One of the reasons I talked to the kids about the church in Singapore, and many of those people in that picture were in this congregation in years past, excuse me. This is the work that God is doing, building a church around the world. So why is there a church 2,000 years after Jesus left the scene? It's because throughout history, even in the darkest times, God has used the simple preaching of the cross of Christ to change people's lives. That's the only reason that you're here today, that I'm here today, that there's a church anywhere in the world. Christ is using the simple preaching of the cross to change this world. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you need to cry out to him. He welcomes you into his kingdom. But if you're a Christian, you need to long for the simple preaching of Christ. You need to expect that. And you need to be willing to tell others about Jesus, to testify to what God has done. Not to trust in yourself, but to trust in the Holy Spirit, to pray that God would work, that our confidence would be in his power, not in our own abilities. That's the power of the gospel message, the Holy Spirit at work. It's not about the abilities of the messenger, it's about Christ. So trust the simple preaching of the cross of Christ and rejoice that that's what God is using to build his church in the world. Let's pray and we'll give him thanks for this. Heavenly Father, we confess that in many ways this whole topic, the way Paul's approaching it, so different from the way our world approaches it, and our thinking is often molded by the world. That a man coming in weakness to talk about a Savior who was executed on a cross, to people who are unimpressive, who respond to that message, it seems like it's designed to give absolutely no glory to the human beings involved. And of course we know that's completely true. It is designed to give no glory to people whatsoever, but to give all the glory to you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what a beautiful thing this is, that the messenger of the cross comes in weakness, not relying on himself, but relying on the Holy Spirit. And that's what you use. You use the simple preaching of the cross to convert people from darkness into light, to change the whole trajectory of their lives, and to give them an eternal future and hope. And we're so thankful that that's the truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be people who long to hear the gospel preached, who are eager to tell other people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are not in any way ashamed of this message, and who don't try to dumb it down or change it. But Lord, we pray that our hope would be in you and in your power, and that we would never trust in human beings for our salvation. How we ask that you'd help us to be confident in your great work as we go about our lives in the coming week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.